We thank thee for the revelation which is contained in them concerning Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Redeemer. We thank thee, Lord, for all of the instruction which thou hast given us. And we pray, Lord, that the pages of Holy Scripture shall not be just some book to us, but a living reality, which indeed brings us into touch with thee through Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that these may not be just truths that we are learning, but may they be means of coming to know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. We thank thee that it is by grace, through faith, that we are saved, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. May thy blessing be upon us as we study thy word together tonight. We commit our class to thee with thanksgiving and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have been studying in our Bible studies God's plan of the ages. For the benefit of a few of you who are not here, we began in the beginning with a few words about God and his nature, the Trinity, and then have begun to study in the Word the gradual unfolding of his plans and purposes. We have seen that the Word of God is structured on the basis of ages or dispensations, and that these ages or dispensations are periods of time during which God tests man with respect to obedience concerning some specific revelation of his will. He placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve sinned. They failed, and as a result, God executed judgment. And this pattern has been unfolding throughout the Word of test, response, failure on the part of man, divine judgment. But then throughout each one of the ages, we have seen further revelation concerning the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and make it possible for God, in spite of man's sin, to receive man into fellowship with himself. And so we have studied the ages of innocence and conscience and human rule and promise. And I have tonight drawn these on the board to emphasize the fact that the age of the Mosaic Law is an age which covers most of the Old Testament. Everything is preliminary for the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and then with the age of promise, which is actually inaccurately represented by this diagram, for the age of promise goes on, of course, into the future, really. But at any rate, this represents in some way the amount of Holy Scripture dedicated and devoted to each of the ages. As you can see, the age of Mosaic Law begins with Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, and goes throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, and actually includes most of the Gospels, because it was not until the cross that the age of the law came to its end. So actually, the time which the Bible devotes to the age of Mosaic Law comprehends about 38 books of the 39 books of the Old Testament, with some question about the book of Job, for we're not exactly certain when the book of Job was written, and large measures of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I think it's evident from this that the age of Mosaic Law is undoubtedly one of the most important revelations that God has given us in written form in Holy Scriptures. Now, after the failure of man during the age of promise, man might have said something like this: well, it's true, God, that we constantly fail, but we had no divine principles by which we might regulate our lives. If we were just given a code, a set of commandments, if we just knew in written form what your will is, then we would not sin, because having this guide in written form, we would be able to keep it. And so, in a sense, the Mosaic Law is something of an answer to that doubt that man might have about his own nature. The Mosaic law was also necessary because when God gave the promises to Abraham, which we studied last time, remember we saw that they were unconditional promises and that they guaranteed to Israel a future, a land, and that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed, a land and a redeemer and a glorious future. But in the revelation of God during the age of promise, specifically in the Abrahamic promises, no provision was made for a revelation of man's sin. And so there was need for God specifically to point out to man his sin, because this is one of the most important things that man must learn about himself. In fact, I think that we can honestly say this is probably the first thing that a man ought to learn about himself if he is to come to know God. The age of promise did not emphasize sin, and so it was necessary for God to teach man that he is a sinner. It would seem that we would look at ourselves, and from experience, we would know without question that we are sinners. But being the kinds of sinners that we are, our sin is such that when we face it face to face, we are not willing to acknowledge it and attempt to rationalize it away. So the Mosaic Law was designed by God to emphasize human sin. Also, during the age of promise, and specifically in the promises themselves, there was no instruction by God in detail of that which the Redeemer would do. We had the promise, "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And this "in thee" was a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the seed of Abraham, God speaking to Abraham those words. But there was no great instruction concerning the Redeemer and what he would do. So it was necessary for God, all down through the ages of time, represented by the Mount Sinai to Mount Golgotha, to emphasize in various ways the things that the Lord Jesus Christ would do. And so during this period of time, the age of the Mosaic Law, we will have such revelations as the tabernacle and its services. We will have the revelation of the offerings, the various kinds, and all that they signified concerning the Redeemer to come, the Lord Jesus. Each one of them pointing out some specific facet of the Lord's work. For example, we have in the opening chapters of the book of Leviticus, five offerings that are mentioned. Other offerings are mentioned in the latter parts of that book. But we have, for example, the burnt offering. Then we have the meal offering. Then the peace offering. Then the sin offering. Then the trespass offering. Each one of these offerings being designed by God to reveal some facet of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might have thought that it was just simply necessary for God to give Israel one offering. But one offering is not sufficient to point out all of the facets of our Lord's work. And so we have the various offerings, more than five actually, but each one pointing out certain facets of that which he would do. The burnt offering, for example, emphasizing his obedience. The meal offering emphasizing his perfect character. The peace offering emphasizing that which he would accomplish when he died upon the cross. The sin offering emphasizing human sin and its heinousness in the sight of God and how Jesus Christ would pay the penalty for that. And the trespass offering, how that not only did he die for sins, which were sins before God, but he died also for the sins that man committed against other men, so that our injuries toward others were also covered by the death of Christ. I used to be in the insurance business, in the fire insurance business. In fact, my family had been in the insurance business for generations. And when I was in the insurance business, I frequently had to go out and inspect a building to see if it was an adequate fire risk for our company. And so I would go out, and the first thing that I was supposed to do was to take an overall look at the building. And so I would look at the building from the front and from the side and from the rear, perhaps make a diagram of the building, notice its exposures, and so on. Then after that, I would go in the building looking for possible evidences of fire hazard. Now, in this way, we would get an overall picture of the building. Now, it is necessary for Jesus Christ's work to be presented in these various ways. There must not be just one offering, but all of the offerings, because each one has a little different emphasis with regard to the work of Jesus Christ. Now, all of this took place during the age of the Mosaic Law, so that as the books of the Old Testament were written, as the revelation was given in the first place, before Moses wrote it, God was teaching Israel, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, the things that Jesus Christ would do. This was his object lesson. In the morning, an offering was slain. In the evening, another burnt offering was made. On the Passover, a lamb was slain. On the Day of Atonement, a goat was slain, and so on. So that each one of these things emphasized and taught Israel the things of grace. This is why the age of Mosaic Law came into existence. God wanted to emphasize human sin and instruct men in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call this the age of the law because this is the term that the Bible uses to refer to it. John chapter 1, verse 17 says something like this: "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And then in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul speaks of this age as the law. So this is the age of the Mosaic Law. It begins in the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis. The 20th chapter, you'll remember, God begins to unfold the law, beginning with the commandments, and ends when Jesus Christ died upon the cross at Calvary. Do you remember what happened when the Lord Jesus died, when he expired, when he breathed out his last? When he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit"? Well, that which happened was a signification of the fact that the Old Testament age of the law had come to an end. For if you'll remember, Matthew tells us in 27:51 of his book that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. It's interesting, isn't it, that it was that the veil was rent from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top, for God was the one who brought the age of the law to an end. So from top to bottom, signifying the divine agency in this, the veil of the temple was rent, signifying that the whole of the Old Testament economy was done away with. So that from that time on, believers in Jesus Christ were not under law, for the law had been done away with, but under grace, and given the Holy Spirit to be their guide and teacher in the things that concerned God. Now tonight, we want to take a look at this section, Exodus chapter 19, verse 1 through chapter 24, which has to do with the institution of the law, the giving of the law. Next time, I want to emphasize the purposes of the law. And finally, we're going to devote three times to the law. It seems strange we've spent so much time and we've just gotten up to this point, and then we're going to cover the whole rest of the Old Testament in three times. But I think that we can do this logically because this all is the age of the law. And on the third time, I will give you a brief synopsis of the teaching contained in the Tabernacle of Israel, which is very important for an understanding of the age of the Mosaic Law. But now tonight, let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. If you have a Scofield edition of the King James Version, that's the second book of the Bible, page 93. But if you have any other edition, that's fine. Turn to Exodus 19, verse 1. Now in these opening verses, we have the preparation before the giving of the law. Remember now the things that had happened. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. They sinned. God drove them out of the garden. Then you remember during the age of promise, the age of conscience, men began to multiply, but ultimately because of their sin, God had to bring the flood, and he began over again with Noah and his three sons and their wives. And then at the confusion of tongues, when it became evident again that the human race had sinned, God began a new work by choosing one man and his family and descendants, Abraham. And through Abraham, he would speak to the human race. Now, from Abraham's time, along about Genesis chapter 12, we have in the remainder of Genesis the history of Abraham, of Isaac his son, of Jacob his grandson, and Joseph. And then in the opening chapters of Exodus, remember, the children of Israel are in Egypt in bondage. They have disobeyed God. They have not stayed in the land. They have gone down into Egypt. But God has promised, and the Abrahamic promises, which were repeated in Genesis 15, that after 400 years, he would bring them out. And so Moses, the deliverer, with the help of God, or I should say God the deliverer, working through Moses, delivers Israel from Pharaoh. Now everyone knows the account of that because we've seen the movie, The Ten Commandments. And we know what a great lover Moses was from that movie. I assure you that that is not in Scripture, but in general the outlines of it were. So that Israel comes out of the land of Egypt and they enter into the wilderness. Now, shortly after they enter into the wilderness, these events transpire here, which are recorded in Exodus chapter 19. So Israel is in the wilderness. They have been delivered from the land of Egypt and Pharaoh's power. They were delivered, by the way, through the Passover, the shedding of the blood, and through the Red Sea experience, the deliverance being by blood and by power. And, of course, this is illustrative in itself of that which Jesus Christ does for us. For Paul says he is our Passover. He shed his blood for us on the cross at Calvary, and by the power of God, we are given a new nature when we believe in him. So we are delivered by blood and by power also. I wish we had time to talk about some of these wonderful things in the Old Testament, but if we did, we would be here until about 1975. That would be fine for me, but I don't know about you. First verse now of Exodus 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. This is a wonderful figure. Eagle's wings. The eagle carries its young in a very unusual manner. It carries its young upon its wings. Since it flies so high, the eagle knows that it is not in danger from above, but only from below. And so its young are carried upon its wings. This, of course, emphasizes the care and protection that the eagle affords its young. And so the Lord here says, I bear you on eagle's wings. He, of course, refers to the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire whereby he guarded, the pillar of cloud whereby he guarded the children of Israel from Pharaoh and his hosts. I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if, now notice this carefully, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Now, this is interesting. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. This is interesting because in the New Testament times, we read that believers are a kingdom of priests and an holy nation from such passages as 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But in the Old Testament age of the Mosaic Law, you will notice that this relationship depends upon a relationship of obedience. If you obey, then you shall be this. In the New Testament times, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, simply believing in him, for the just shall live by faith, then we become this by the power of God. That's interesting. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. Now this is the preparation for the Mosaic covenant. The thing that you should notice is the condition. If, in verse 5, God takes the initiative, he reminds them of his wonderful grace exhibited toward them. He reminded them that he took them out of Egypt. He bore them on eagle's wings to himself. He reminded them of what he had done for them in grace. They did not deserve it. They did not deserve to be delivered from Egypt. But in grace, he delivered them through Moses, the deliverer. So he takes the initiative. He reminds them of his grace. He also offers them further privileges. They will be a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Now, I think that it is important for me to stop right at this point and ask you to notice this. God did not impose the law upon Israel. He reminded them of grace, and then he proposed the law. He did not impose the law first, but he proposed the law. Israel, if they had been wise in the ways of God, if they had been wise in the ways of man, they would have immediately have said, I think that most of you in this room who know anything about the grace of God in Jesus Christ, if God were to speak to you and say, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar people. Most of us who know anything about ourselves would immediately say, oh God, we cannot obey thy voice. We cannot keep your covenant. If there is one thing that we have learned as human beings, it is that we cannot obey the voice of God. Man cannot obey God by himself. It is only the self-righteous who think that they can. No man can obey God apart from divine enablement. Very simple. Something happened in the Garden of Eden which made it impossible for that, from that time on, for man to obey God. So, God proposes. In the Abrahamic covenant, God bound himself to do something for Abraham regardless. It was an unconditional covenant. Remember? Unconditional. Know if you will obey, then in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a land. And in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But when we come to the Mosaic law, God says, if, then. The Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. The Abrahamic covenant does not depend upon man. We saw that because in the sacrifice, God only walked between the animals which were divided in token of the fact that he would accomplish the promises to Abraham. But in the Mosaic law, we shall see that this is a covenant between two people which depends upon both for its ultimate success. So here then is a proposition by God. What will Israel say? Surely they have learned enough to say, oh God, we cannot obey thee. But let's look at what they say. Verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the law has said. They didn't even say some of the things that the law has said we will do. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, there is never in all of Scripture a more brazen illustration of self-righteousness than that statement. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They did not understand God. They did not understand themselves. There is one character in the New Testament who is an Israelite indeed, aside from Nathanael. Do you know who he is? Peter. Peter Johnson, by the way. He was the son of Jonas. John's son, you see. I happen to be in apostolic succession, if I may. His name was Johnson. Peter, son of Jonas. Do you remember in Luke chapter 22? It would be good, I think, for us to turn there. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22 and read the verses. That, by the way, is the only way in which I'm in apostolic succession. Luke 22, verses 33 and 34. Page 1108. Matthew, Mark, Luke 22, verses 33 and 34. Let me read beginning with verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, Judas was sifted as chaff, but Peter is sifted as wheat, because Peter is a believer in Jesus Christ. There's a lot of chaff in Peter, but essentially, there is wheat there also. In Judas's case, he was all chaff. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Notice, the Lord had already prayed before Satan is allowed even to touch his servant. I pray for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, that is, when thou art turned back again from this fail, from this sin of disobedience, strengthen thy brethren. And of course, Peter strengthens the brethren all through the book of Acts. And then when he writes his epistles, these are epistles in which he fulfills this exhortation. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Peter had not learned Romans chapter 7. He had not learned that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing, as Paul said. So he says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Peter, you don't even know your heart at all. So when Israel said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do, they reveal two things. Number one, they have little knowledge of the holiness of God. They have little knowledge of the holiness of the law of God. What does Paul say about the law in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12? He says, the law is holy, just, and good. How is it possible for man to obey God when he's a sinner? Sinful through and through. His nature is all sin. An outstanding teacher of the word and theologian once said that we not only have to repent of our sins, we have to repent even of our repentance, because even our repentance is self-righteous and full of pride frequently. So when Israel said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, they don't understand the holiness of the law of God. They don't understand the holiness of God. And secondly, they have no knowledge of themselves. Paul had to learn the hard way. He had to learn through his spiritual experience that he was carnal, sold under sin, as he said. Through the experience of being a self-righteous Pharisee, and seeing that he could not fulfill the law of God, seeing that he was constantly defeated, and finally he came to understand that it is only by the grace of God and the impartation of a new nature that men may please God. This, of course, is the thing that Martin Luther had to learn. You remember that Martin Luther thought that God was an angry God sitting upon a rainbow, ready to hurl thunderbolts of judgment at men. And then Luther, through an experience very much like Paul's, came to understand his sin. And then when, in the depth of despair, he ran across the statement, probably in the Psalms, he ran across the statement as he lectured in the University of Wittenberg. He ran across the statement that the just would live by faith. He considered the righteousness of God always to be God's righteousness in his judgment upon us. And then he discovered that Paul seemed to rejoice in the righteousness of God. And finally, it was revealed to him by the Spirit of God that God's righteousness is not only his judgment upon us, but also that which he confers upon us when we believe in Jesus Christ, so that when we put our trust in him, we are given a righteousness that avails before God. So that Paul can write, the just shall live by faith. He can say that in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. So that when we have trust in Jesus Christ, we have this righteousness that avails before God. But it's a gift. Well, Israel had a lot of lessons to learn. Let's read on. I want to finish this chapter now. I'll just read through it rapidly. Here God charges the nation Israel with respect to the time when he would give the law. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud. Now this is important, because you see, the reason that God says this to Moses is because now they are approaching God on legal ground. And so he reminds them, again in visual form, in object lesson, that men cannot approach God. And if we're going to approach God on the basis of works, we will never come to know God. So he says, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the border shall surely be put, the mount shall surely be put to death. This is, you see, the Lord teaching this lesson. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. God is so holy that no man could ever dwell in his presence apart from the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ. So in picture lesson, you see, in picture form, he's saying, put bounds around the mountain. Don't let anybody touch the mountain, for if they touch it, they shall die. He is a holy God, you see. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. This is the law. This is what should be provoked in any man who attempts to approach God on the basis of good works, law. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood on at the nether side of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. So a charge is given to Israel, and to stay away from the mount, only Moses may approach. Now then, with Exodus chapter 20, through Exodus chapter 23, God gives to Israel the Mosaic Law. I think it is important for us to realize several things about the law. In the first place, the law is made up of three parts, but it is a trinity of unity. There is, of course, the Ten Commandments. We are inclined to think, when we say Mosaic Law, of only the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments were just the moral law. Also, there were given to Israel judgments. These judgments were civil and social laws, laws with regard to property, laws with regard to relationship between servant and master, and so on. The Ten Commandments are given to us in Exodus chapter 20. The judgments are given to us in Exodus chapter 21 through 23. But also, there was given the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is really given in much longer fashion. It is given from 25 through 40, roughly, of the book of Exodus, but also references are made to it in the book of Leviticus. That book itself really forms part of that law. So we have the Ten Commandments, the moral law, we have the judgments, which were the civil and social law, and then the ceremonial law in the tabernacle or the priesthood of the service. We want to call it the service, we could. That would be the ceremonial part. But I want you to notice that while there were these three parts to the law as such comprehended not only the Ten Commandments, it comprehended all of the judgments, it comprehended all of the service of God or the ceremonial law. So that when we talk about being under law, we must remember that the law involves more than just the Ten Commandments. I've often heard men say today that we are still under law as Christians. My first question to this type of person is, then why are you not offering the sacrifices? And frequently they will say, oh, well, the sacrifices were done away with. I'll say, well, what right do you have to separate parts of the law from other parts? Did not James say, he that offendeth in one point of the law offends in all? Well, usually they say, well, the Ten Commandments are good and we ought to live by them. I said, do you keep the Sabbath? Well, yes, I keep the Sabbath. I go to church every Sunday. But the Sabbath is Saturday. Well, the Sabbath has become Sunday, some say. But this is, of course, faulty thinking and contrary to the plain teaching of the New Testament. Now, the New Testament does say that the believer will keep the righteousness of the law. We do not abandon the morality of the law when we come into faith in Christ and then come under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But we are not under the law. We do not offer the offerings anymore. We do not observe the service in the tabernacle. And we are not under the Ten Commandments as commandments, as a code. We are to walk by the Spirit. And as we walk by the Spirit, the law, looking at our lives, will have no complaint if we're walking by the Spirit. For the Spirit is able to fulfill the righteousness of the law in the believer who is yielded to the Spirit. So, the Ten Commandments. Now, one other thing that we must get straight in our minds is this. The Ten Commandments were never given to Israel as a means of salvation. Israel was to know God in the same way that we today come to know God. Israel was to believe in the Redeemer to come. We believe in the Redeemer who has come. The commandments were not given to be a means of salvation. Israel, the people, were typically a saved people. They had been brought out of Egypt. They had been brought through the Red Sea. They were God's people. They belonged to Him. They were given the law as a means of life, as a way of life before Him. Now let me stress some of these things by turning to some passages in the New Testament which interpret these passages in the Old Testament to show you that the law was not given as a way of salvation. Let's turn to two passages in the Epistle to the Galatians. The Epistle to the Galatians. Chapter 2, verse 21. 2:21. Paul says, page 1243, I do not frustrate the grace of God by this exposition that I have been giving of how we are not under law, he says. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. Do you see what that means? That means that if we could be righteous before God by what we do, by keeping the commandments, then there is no reason for Jesus Christ to die. Christ died in vain. Why is it necessary for Him to come if we can be saved, if we can have righteousness apart from the cross work by what we do? Jesus Christ is superfluous if we can be righteous before God by what we do. Now let's turn over to the third chapter and verse 21. Paul says, is the law then against the promises of God? You see, that's the natural question someone might say. Well, Dr. Johnson, if the law is not a means for salvation, then why the law? Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. You see, according to Paul, there is no law which could be given, which could give life. So the law of Moses was never given to Israel to be a means of salvation. It was a way of life. Now notice the 24th verse of Galatians 3. Wherefore, the law was our slave guardian, to bring us unto Christ. Paul uses the figure of a Roman slave guardian. Roman children in substantial homes were given slaves to instruct them, take them from home to school, to be, in a sense, a father to them, until they reached the age when they took off the toga of babyhood and put on the toga virilis, the toga of manhood. And the slave guardian who took care of the child is likened by Paul to the law. The law is a slave guardian to bring us to Christ. It was never meant to save. It was given only to Israel, too. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. Paul says, while you're finding Romans 9, page 1202, let me just read the first few verses. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You see, he's talking about Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law. The giving of the law, this pertains to Israel, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. So the law of Moses then was given to Israel. It was given to Israel not as a means of salvation, it was given as a way of life, to be a slave guardian. To instruct them in their sin, instruct them in the ways of divine grace. We'll talk about that some next week in more detail. This dashes a lot of a lot of ideas about the law. Now, I grew up in a church in which some of my Sunday school teachers stressed the Mosaic law so much. I'm not going to blame them. I don't remember everything they said to me. In fact, very little if they said to me, I suppose. But I do remember a great stress on the Ten Commandments. And I remember getting the impression from the stress on the Ten Commandments that the only possible way I could ever get to know God was by keeping the Ten Commandments. Now, it's obvious that if we really pay attention to teaching like this, that we would be completely frustrated and defeated, and could never know God if we were honest with ourselves. The only hope is to be self-righteous like Paul. For you know, he said that he was blameless as touching the law. What did he mean? He meant that he outwardly kept it, as it was interpreted by the Jews. That is, he brought the proper sacrifice. He outwardly kept it. But then he confessed when the Holy Spirit showed him to be what he was, a sinner. He said, I had not known sin until the law said, thou shalt not covet. And I found that the law, which was for life, slew me and killed me. Now, I was taught by implication and by some teachers directly that the way to know God was by keeping the Ten Commandments. This is contrary to the teaching of the Old Testament, it is contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. If there is one thing that is plain, it is that in the Old Testament, Israel was not saved by the law, they were saved by the Redeemer to come. And if there is one thing that is true in the New Testament, it is that we are not saved by good works, we are saved by the Redeemer who has come, apart from works. Remember, there was a lawyer one time who came to the Lord Jesus and said to him something like this, Lord, or good master, what must I do that I may have or get or inherit eternal life? Now, if you look at that in the Greek text, the author uses the word poieto, which is the word that means to do. What great thing must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? But he uses poieo in the aorist tense. Now, the aorist tense in Greek, this word means undefined. A aristos. Aristo means to mark out, and a is the alpha privative of Greek. So that the aorist tense is the undefined tense, and it normally expresses an action as an event. So that what he was saying to the Lord Jesus was something like this: Lord, what great thing must I do that I may obtain everlasting life? What heroic deed, what mighty performance may obtain it for me? And the Lord Jesus said to this man, who was a master of the law, remember, he said to him, well, what does the law say? And so the man said this. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Isn't that a strange thing? After all I've been telling you here, the Lord Jesus said to this man, this do, and thou shalt live. But if you could read that in the Greek text, you would see exactly what our Lord is saying. He uses poieo, but instead of saying what the young man said, what great thing shall I do to inherit eternal life, the Lord Jesus said, this do. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, mind, heart, and thy neighbor as thyself. This do. And he uses the same verb, but he uses this tense, the present tense. Now, the present tense in Greek is durative in significance. That is, it expresses action that continues. So the Lord said, you're looking for eternal life on the works principle? All right. There's only one way in which you can have eternal life on the works principle, and that is to be 100% perfect. There is a man who once 100% perfectly kept the law. Who was that man? Jesus Christ. All right. There is only one way to obtain eternal life: by doing. Do it perfectly. Never fail in the past. Never fail in the present. Never fail in the future. And so, of course, if you're on the works basis, you can never know. Even if you are dishonest and self-righteous, you can never know, because tomorrow may be the day that you sin. This be doing, and thou shalt live. What did the Lord intend to tell this man? To tell him to be saved by works? Of course not. The Lord Jesus says over and over, the man is not saved in that way. But if you want to try the way of works, it's 100%, he said. And he said it to this self-righteous man in order to show him that he must fail, so that the man might say to him, but Lord, I cannot keep the law. And then the Lord Jesus would say, well, I will die for your sin. Start out on another road, the road of grace, and you may receive salvation as a free gift if you will acknowledge your sinfulness. This be doing, thou shalt live. Dr. H.A. Ironside was one of the great Bible teachers of a generation or so ago. He says in one of his books that at one time early in his life, he went out to a country church. And he was to preach that morning, and since he came a little early, he went into the adult Sunday school class to sit down and to listen and wait for the time for the morning service to begin. He said he sat down, and the teacher was teaching from the Old Testament. And as he sat down, he listened for a few moments, and then the teacher threw out a question. The question was this: class, how were people saved in the Old Testament period? And someone raised their hand and said, by keeping the law. And Dr. Ironside said, I fidgeted in my seat as they discussed it. Said, finally, I couldn't with it. I said to them, well, now, if men were saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law, how is it that Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, if there had been a law given which could have given righteousness, Verily, righteousness would have been by the law. And the teacher, he said, well, class, I guess we were wrong. So I ask you the question again. How were people saved in the Old Covenant period? Somebody else held up the hand and said, by bringing the sacrifices. Dr. Ironside said he heard him discuss this for a little while, and he couldn't resist putting in his word again, and he said, but the New Testament says that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. The teacher said, class, we're wrong again. Mr. Ironside, how were we saved in Old Testament times? And then he proceeded to tell them that it was by looking forward to the Redeemer to come who would die for sin. So you see, the moral law was given as a way of life to a people already typically redeemed. It was never given to save them. And no law can ever save anyone because we cannot keep a law. Of course, if we want to say we're perfect, then in that case, only if it is true can we have life on that way. Paul says, he that doeth them shall live in them. But I don't want to approach God that way. There was once a woman who came to G. Campbell Morgan and said to Dr. Morgan, Dr. Morgan, you were talking about sin this morning and I did not appreciate it too much. Dr. Morgan said, what do you mean? She said to him, well, Dr. Morgan, I have never sinned in all my life. Dr. Morgan said, why, my, that's quite a record. You must be awfully proud of it. And she said, I certainly am. Dr. Morgan said, with that went all of her years of perfection. Well, the Ten Commandments were designed to be a rule of life, not a way of salvation. God revealed his holiness in the commandments, his righteousness, how impossible it is for us really to come to know him. We'll talk more about that next time. But then there were the civil and social laws. These are given in Exodus 21, 22, and 23. I hope you've read them. If you haven't read them, you should read them. These are the judgments. And in them, too, you will notice that penalties are given for the breaking of the law. I've often heard people, as I talk to them about this matter, say to me that they believe that they should keep the Ten Commandments, and if they do, they will be saved. And then sometimes in the discussion I ask them, well, what are you going to do when you break one? Oh, well, I just ask God's forgiveness. But in the Old Testament, I said, not only is the law given, but the penalty is prescribed. And for many things, it is stoning to death. What about that? Webster says, a law without penalty is simply good advice. And it's amazing how people can take the Ten Commandments, isolate them from the judgments that come from breaking the Ten Commandments. And we cannot separate the law. And then the ceremonial law, this, the tabernacle, the service, the priesthood, all of the offerings, these were means of instructing Israel. So, the age of Mosaic law begins here, concludes the time of the cross. Israel is now placed under this great body of moral, civil, social, ceremonial teaching in order to instruct them the age of Mosaic law. We will talk more about this next week when we talk more definitely about the purposes of the giving of the Mosaic law in detail, looking at some New Testament passages. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to thee for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for the clarity of its teaching. We thank thee most of all for Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill the law for us, who had broken the law. And we thank thee that through his death, the shedding of his blood, he has paid the penalty for all the broken law, and through him we may come to thee in simple faith, and know, Lord, that thou dost receive us, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what he has done for us. And we thank thee for the peace and the happiness and the joy that comes from the knowledge of sins forgiven, of righteousness bestowed, of eternal life as a present possession. We commit each one to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now it is possible for us to have question or so.
Was the law designed to show Israel its sinfulness and to lead them to Christ? And the answer to that is yes. And then Ms. Hess said also to show his holiness. And that, of course, is true too. That is involved in the other. For we really only know our sin when we really see his holiness. In the light of his holiness, all of our righteousness are like filthy rags, Jeremiah.
But then in this 19:5, now therefore, if you will obey, which of course was a conditional covenant which was not obeyed, so setting aside any nasty that was brought out to show that they could not be obeyed, but that still does not affect any of the validity of Abrahamic covenant.
No. Now, the answer to that question, that's a good question, too. The answer to that question is Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17. Will you turn over to that and read that? Read it out loud. Does the disobedience of the Mosaic law, that is Israel's, or disobedience to the Mosaic law, does that cancel the Abrahamic promises? Now read out loud for us Galatians chapter 3 verse 17. Because this is a question. By the way, it's interesting how often the questions that we ask today, 2,000 years later, are the exact questions that Paul answered, because he knows that we're going to ask them.
And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ.
All right, that is the Abrahamic promises. Go ahead.
Is all which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect.
Right. The law which was 400 years after cannot disannul the promises, you see. Well, then the answer is, why then the law, as he said? Well, the law was added because of transgression, to show Israel their sin in the meantime, and show them how much they needed these promises, and specifically the Redeemer. So there is the answer to the question right in the verse, Galatians 3:17. The law cannot disannul. This is, by the way, why the law is a temporary thing. The promise goes on to the end, but the law comes in as a temporary time in which Israel is instructed, a period of a slave guardian, you see.
Well, actually, outside of the history, the prophet is in this period and future events yet to come. Then, as far as that is concerned, we can jump actually from this point direct to the cross without missing anything.
Right.
I mean, you miss a lot, but I mean, you don't miss anything.
Right. The age of the law is a temporary slave guardian period.
But God has been it in that we quoted earlier.
Right. Right. And that's why it was done away with, too. At the cross. And we go back to the time of promise. The Abrahamic.
Isn't that what Mark
is saying? Yes, Habakkuk 2:4. Well, but he. Actually, this is true, that this is the truth that he found in Romans, but he probably found it when he was studying Psalms, because in the Psalms, in about the 95th Psalm, there's a reference to righteousness, and we know that about the time that Luther came into an understanding of salvation by faith, he was lecturing in the University on the Psalms. And that's why I said that in the Psalms. He found the truth in the Psalms, but that is the verse that he later expounded so much, Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Which, by the way, was, of course, Paul's, and other New Testament writers, too. Great verse.
Christ's statement on the cross, "It is finished," refers to the Mosaic law, isn't it?
it includes the Mosaic Law, but it most likely refers to his whole work, the whole program involved in his coming. And of course, the cancellation of the law was one of the important things. But his redemptive work is included there in all of the aspects of it. The same word is used of the prophecies just above, and so that in that sense too, they were accomplished. Thanks. Any other questions?
Dr. Johnson, did those people obtain life forever?
Yes. Oh, yes, definitely.
Certain of them, just Israelites or other people?
Anyone, because we had in the Old Testament time, remember, those some who were outside of Israel who came to know the genuine and true God. Rahab, for example, was an outsider. But Rahab is included in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus. Ruth.
I must have missed the point because they had to have lived 100% to have obtained it.
No. No, because no one obtained righteousness on the 100% basis. That is purely hypothetical. No one. Ruth, Rahab, Moses, David, Abraham, all who came to know God came to know God on the basis of faith. They saw that they could not keep the law, and they turned in faith and believed the promises concerning the redemption that God would provide. So everybody, in Old Testament times and New Testament times, if we come to know God at all, we come to know Him on the basis of faith. The just shall live by faith, and only by faith. But Israel was given this law during this time. Israelites did not find life through the law. It was a way of life not to obtain salvation, but a way of life to remain in fellowship with God. Do you understand that point? That's a good question. I'm sure I get that straight.
When the law was offered, were they in complete agreement with all the children of Israel? Were there none that did?
As far as we know, as far as the records go, of course, it's like many things. We must remember those laws of plausible inference. It's dangerous to infer on the basis of inadequate knowledge. But as far as we know, this was a general response on the part of the people. And it's repeated again, of course, later on, so that there seems to be some unanimity about it.
They said that even before they heard it, didn't they?
Yes. They said it before they even heard it. And in chapter 24, verse 3, after they heard it, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice. Said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. So there was a fairly unanimous acceptance of the Mosaic Law. But now we shouldn't be so surprised at this, you know, because today when we hear men preach, do good and God will accept you, what do? We accept that in principle, apart from divine revelation. I was reading this morning a column written by a religious leader, and he went on to set forth the basis of salvation, which was by works. And then he added, don't accuse me of preaching salvation by works. It is the grace of God that revealed this way to us. Now think of that. It is the grace of God that reveals to us this way of works. And thus I'm not preaching salvation by works.